I want you to take your Bibles and open up to the book of Deuteronomy. Let's see if we can land this. Of course, our theme has been first place, and what a great, great theme that is, that he would have first place in your work, first place maybe in the relationship with your wife, and now just this morning as we kind of drive it home, first place, let's just call it in your home. I think there'll be some similarities with last night, but I think at the same time, it will take on some new views as we look at this. But Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a wonderful section of scripture. Of course, it was written by Moses. And really what it does is it consists of a series of farewell sermons preached by Israel's 120-year-old leader. All the previous generations had died off. And what Moses is doing is seeking to encourage a new generation to obey, and I'll use this word, the law of God. And by that, we don't mean the law that you try to keep in externalism and try to save yourself. I mean the law that leads you to God, the law that even in the Old Testament would lead to the person of Jesus Christ. And so I want to look at Deuteronomy 6 with you. It has been called the Magna Carta of the home, which one man called it, which would actually guarantee the happiness of the family in the purpose of God. The passage is known, we would call it for scholars, as the Shema, which is the Hebrew term for hear. So it's a wonderful, wonderful section. In fact, let me just read part of it to you. Begin at 6:1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping the statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, and so forth. And it goes on, and it addresses that. You know, obviously he wrote this to the nation of Israel as they were about ready to enter that land and about ready to take a new generation in. But those Old Testament principles, those Old Testament warnings, those exhortations are really given to us, as it says in Romans 15, as examples to us for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, it says there that we might have hope. And so he gave a clear command here that is to be obeyed. It is to be feared. Look at it again in 6:2, that you may fear the Lord your God. He says, you and your sons' sons, by keeping his statutes and his commandments, which I gave you. Now, he gave them these commands. I think it's always clear to recognize this for our blessing, for our happiness, that it may go well with you. In fact, if you look back at chapter 4, you'll see the same thing there. Always these blessings come to us. In chapter 4, verse 40, therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. In fact, if you look over at chapter 5, verse 33, it says, you shall walk in all the way the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. So these commandments, if you will, these statutes that the Lord hands down are always for our blessing. Now, what I find interesting here, men, is the fact that this exhortation in Deuteronomy 6 is kind of couched in the importance of the family passing on truth, and specifically the truth of God's word. You'll see that in chapter 6, but go back to chapter 4 in an earlier part of that sermon where he's saying this to the nation, but the Spirit of God is saying it to you men. Only take care, and I'm in 4:9, and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. There was an incredible importance given to the fathers to pass this information on to the children. Look over at chapter 5. He will say the same thing in verse 29. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them. And then here he mentions, with their descendants forever. In fact, one translation, it might be in the ESV, and that it may go well with their sons forever. In fact, now look back at chapter 6. You see it there in verse 2, you and your son and your son's son. In fact, it continually talks about this principle of the family. In fact, glance down at chapter 6 in verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. And so here, these promises were given, but I want to just take a special focus with you as a mandate to fathers. And so this is to fathers, this is to grandfathers, this is to single men here. You have been given a baton and you need to pass that on. I don't know about you, but I look back in my life and just feel that guys just, I don't know, put their arm around me, encourage me. I felt like I was in a track race. I used to run track and I'd run the 440 relay. And I was number one out of the block, passing on to number two. And I love the 440 relay. I used to get down in the blocks. I was probably pretty cocky. I'd get down in the blocks before the gun would go off. And, you know, you're just getting adjusted. And the guy would be right next to me. And I'd go, how's it going? He'd go, good. Like if it was you, Kellen. And then Kellen, I would go, when this gun goes off, you'll know the number of my jersey. Said, you know. So, I'd have been you, baby. I would have been talking smack to you. And so I was in a race, and then I would pass it to the guy in the lane, and I feel that way deeply, men, spiritually, that I've had so many men come alongside me growing up at Grace Community Church, just pulling me along, and there is a great, great indebtedness in my own heart to pass on truth, because I've had so many guys give me truth. And I feel indebted to that. I feel a steward of that. And there's a picture of this for you as fathers, for you as grandfathers, for you even as single men. I mean, all the guys that kind of tapped me and pushed me and encouraged me and got me started. In fact, I'll just tell you one story. I was about 19 years old, and I was sitting in the back of a chapel. I was in the college group at that point. They called it the college group at Grace Community, and there's probably about 300 people in there. And I wasn't doing much. I'm 19, and I was playing basketball. And so I wasn't doing a whole lot at that point. I was walking with the Lord. I came to Christ at 14. I think I got baptized at 18. But I was just still sitting, and they said, we have two major announcements to make in our college department. And I thought, oh, this will be interesting. And so it was kind of like a big deal. It's like, whoa, the elders are coming in, making an announcement. And the first announcement was, they said, we're going to keep the college group to 18 to 24. And they said, if you're over 24, would you please stand up? And so in that room, I would say over half the people stood up. So I realized at that point, well, no wonder, I'm kind of like 19, working on my three-point shot, and over half the guys were, half the group was over 24. Does that make sense? So why would they depend on me, a 19-year-old, when you got a guy who's 26, driving a Corvette with his MBA, he's the guy leading the Bible study, not me, right? So they said, if you're over 24, we're like, okay, what's the announcement? They said, we want you, it was kind of like, whoa, that's a little rude. They said, we want you to walk outside, we're going to put you in a new ministry. And I was like, whoa. They started a brand new ministry, and I think it was called like the Working Disciples. And so, you know, half the group goes out, and then I'm like, oh man, somebody might notice me at this point. So so then they said, that's the first decision. And the second decision was, they said, we're hiring a new college pastor. And I thought, okay, the guy that was there was loved, but he was moving from the college pastor into family ministry. So they introduced this new guy. His name was Tracy Adams. And so the meeting got over, and I thought, okay, great. I'm in the college group. So this girl says, Scott, I'd like you to meet the new college pastor. I said, okay, I'll meet him. You know, it's just one of the girls in the group. And so she walks me up, which is always kind of weird. It was a girl, but it's fine. She's a little older than me. She's a professor at TMU now. And she walks me up. She says, Tracy, this is Scott Artavanis. And so I reach out my hand. I shake his hand. I'm 19. And he goes, ah, great. He goes, we're going to start some new Bible studies. And I said, great. He said, where do you live? I said, I live in Canoga Park. He said, great. He goes, we're going to start these regional Bible studies. I'm going to be in contact with you, and I'd like you to get involved. I'm going to call you this week. So he said he's going to call me. So sure enough, he calls me. He says, Scott, this is Tracy Adams, and we're going to start that Bible study in Canoga Park next week. I said, that's great. Fantastic. We're going to have a couple elders there. And I said, hey, that's fantastic. And I said, I'll go to that, you know. And he says, and Scott, I just want you to know you're leading it. That's what he told me. And I really had to go like this on the phone. Hey, Tracy, this is Scott Artavanis. He goes, I know. He said, well, I said to him, I said, you mean you want me to be involved in leadership? No, we want you to lead it. And I said, well, Tracy, I've never led anything in my life. He goes, I know, but it's starting next Friday and you're on. And so sure enough, I didn't really know what I was doing. And it was one of those deals where you open your Bible and I read the passage and I said, well, that's the passage. What does it mean to you? You know? And I just had no clue. It was like one of those dialogue discussions. Those were real big in the 80s, you know? And I just kind of hacked my way through it. But all I know is I was leading a Bible study amongst my peers, maybe some a little bit older, but God gave me an opportunity. And that opportunity gave me a platform, and that platform changed my life, and a baton was put in my hand, and I didn't even know it, but God was using that. And so I just think, as I look back in my life, I've had too many people make an investment in me to not be able to pass this truth on. And I think I would say that to you men, no matter where you are in this scale, if you're a single guy, if you're mid-age, if you're on the backside, if you're retirement, you may be a grandfather in here, you are in a great race, and the race is not over, amen? The race continues. So here's what I want to do with our time, just to remind you out of Deuteronomy. I want to give you four principles, okay, that are crucial to the life of a godly man. They're crucial to the life of a single man, a godly man, a father, and a grandfather. And my desire this morning is just to encourage you as well as challenge you. What does the Word of God say to this generation about ready to enter into this land? And what does he say specifically to the man, at least by way of implication and certainly the the borders expand. But first, I want to say a godly man is marked by, first, exclusive devotion. He's marked by exclusive devotion. In other words, here's where it begins if you're going to pass truth on to a next generation. Look at it in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he says in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, he begins there on this marking of exclusive devotion with the thought of hear. And in the language, in the Hebrew, that term is tantamount to obey. In other words, you hear him in effect when you obey him. It's kind of interesting when it says, maybe I could, this is just right off my mind here, when it says for children to obey your parents in the Lord, the word for obey, I believe, is hupokuo. And it means to kind of get under them, obeying, but the word means to hear. So it means that a child is to obey their parents, but they can't obey their parents if they're not listening to them. And the problem is not audibly, the problem usually is the heart. And so here, when he says, hear, O Israel, it's as though he's saying, obey him. Now, look who they're to hear. Look at verse 4, just a little background. He said, the Lord our God. But he calls them there, the Lord. Who you're hearing, who you're obeying is the Lord. And you'll notice there in the text, I believe, they're all capitals. That is the name for God. That is Yahweh. That is the self-existent, self, if you will, sufficient one. The one who has life in himself. That's the Lord God. It's the personal name for God. And it says here that the Lord is one. In fact, the Jewish people were unique among all the peoples of the ancient world in their belief in only one God. In fact, all the surrounding cultures were polytheistic. They worshiped numerous gods. The Canaanites had at least 70 deities. The Egyptians had a pantheon of gods. But here, when it says the Lord is one, it means just that he's totally unique. That he alone is God, that he is the one absolute God is in the term, that he, if you will, is king over all the earth. And because he is the Lord, then it says there in verse 5, you, speaking directly to you men, shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. In other words, as one God, Israel was to love Jehovah with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, the only proper response, if you will, to the eternal God who has revealed himself to us is exclusive devotion to him. And so, men, listen, as you're in this race and you're running this race and you have a baton in your hand, giving off to another man, it begins at this point. It begins with this exclusive devotion that God would have first place in your heart. What's interesting about the book of Deuteronomy is that loving God and fearing God and obeying God all go together. Let me show you this. Look back just for a moment to Deuteronomy 4:9. In Deuteronomy 4:9, you see these terms used interchangeably, where it says there in 4:9, only take care, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children, how on that day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, and the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. But I'm making the correlation here that you're passing this baton on, you're loving God, but loving God is associated with hearing his words. And when you hear his words, that you may learn, verse 10, to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. But you guys always see this. The pattern is exclusive devotion, hear, fear, and then teach. In other words, it's got to capture your heart first. You've got to see him. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'm just going to highlight a few of these texts. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, in verse 12, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Watch this. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him and serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. So he's putting there the fear of God with walking in his ways, loving him and serving him with all of your heart and soul. Glance down at chapter 11, verse 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. Again, you love him, but you keep and obey him. Look down at chapter 11, verse 13. And if you will indeed, he's pleading with the people, obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then the blessing would come. He would give you rain for your land in its season. In other words, he was going to promise blessing to them. Look down at chapter 11, verse 22. For if you will be careful to do all the commandment that I command you to do, loving your God, walking in all his ways, and full and holding fast to him. And it goes on that Deuteronomy correlates loving God with fearing God and fearing God with obeying God. And so, men, I would say to you that our primary task is that we're called to love the Lord our God. And he says, he uses that word love there. It's very similar to agape in the New Testament. It's a love that's exhibited by the will. It's a love that's exhibited, if you will, in the mind, in the actions, rather than a love that's demonstrated in the emotions. We might even say it's the highest kind of love. It's the love that's connected to the will. And so here, as you go back to Deuteronomy, he's actually saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. In other words, it's an all-consuming love. The heart, if you will, in the scripture is kind of the hub. It's the spring of man's existence. It is where all of our thoughts, our words, our deeds come out. And so when he talks about loving God with all of our heart, he's not talking about some red pulsating organ. The heart is an expression of the totality of all that you are. And what God is saying here in terms of exclusive devotion is that Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit ought to have first place in your heart, first place in your life. He mentions that ideal of soul there. So the heart is an all-consuming love. I would call the soul an emotional love. Matthew uses soul to refer to the emotions. He said in 26:38, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Sometimes we say the soul is that emotional aspect, but you get the idea that here what Moses is giving is the totality. He says, love him with all your might. It's the physical side, if you will, the serving love. To love God with all your heart is then to fix your entire life supremely on him. It not only, you could say, fixes everything you are on him, but you love him more than anything else. Man, listen, if you want Christ to be first place, then you're giving yourself in your total person to all that he is. You will say, well, Scott, what does that mean? It means that he takes the preeminent place in your life. He is the one that you set yourself aside in exclusive devotion. Out of all your priorities, out of all that you do, you're giving your heart to God. You're waking up in the morning if you do that, and you're reading the scripture, and you're praying. You're moving about in the day, and you're saying, God, be seen in my life. You're dependent upon him. You're in the word. You're serving him. But your exclusive devotion is to be on him. In fact, you remember in the New Testament, Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to what? Love the Lord your God. Same thing, right out of the Shema here, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor, what? As yourself. Jesus said, on those two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, you can put all the law and the prophets together, and the great commandment is this: love them with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so, men, here is exclusive devotion. Do you remember when the Jewish people, and maybe you know this, when they came to Jesus right prior to him saying that, and they asked him, what is the greatest, what, commandment of all? You know that the Jewish people were completely confused. In fact, they had all this law. They had all the rabbinical writings of the law, and they really didn't know what was preeminent. And so the guy comes and he said, Jesus, can you just tell us what's the greatest commandment of the law? What would you rank as the highest? And the reason they were confused is the Jewish people had hair-splitting legalism, okay? I don't know if you've heard this. The Jewish law records that there are 613 separate laws to be obeyed, okay? That's what they say. The number was chosen because there are 613 separate letters used in the Ten Commandments. And as a result, this system is termed, maybe you've heard of this, rabbinical letterism. There was one law for every letter. Furthermore, the Jews divided those laws into two parts. There were 200, and this is all just Jewish history, 248 affirmative laws. You say, well, how did they come up with that? One for every part of the human body. Then there were 365 negative laws, one for every day of the year. They further subdivided the 613 laws into laws that were light, might be okay if you don't, you know, obey them. And then there were heavy laws, and the light laws were not as binding as the heavier laws, and the Jews knew they couldn't keep all 613 laws. So they come to Jesus and say, could you tell us what's the greatest commandment of them all? And he cites this one for you men. He says, listen, the greatest commandment for you is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And I think Mark, the gospel writer, says, with all your strength. Listen, you are to love God with your entire being. That doesn't mean it's 8 hours a day, 10 hours a day where you become a mystic, but it's waking up saying, God, I give you myself today. Lord, would you help me love my wife? Lord, would you help me love my kids? I mean, I'm driving with my wife the other day, just last week. I grab her hand. We're on our way to Visalia because I did a wedding ceremony for the sweetest couple in our church. Just 2 years ago, and I'm great friends with their family. Her father is a dairyman, and he was on his property. An employee came up disgruntled. Some kind of argument took place. The guy took a gun out of his jacket and shot him dead right in the face. Unbelievable. I get this text, Tony Drott has been shot and killed. So I go to the property, and I'm in the property. It's all under the yellow tape. It's all cornered off. He's still on the property, right on the side of his house. But I always give them the line, I'm their pastor, they're expecting to see me. So I come underneath the yellow tape and I enter into a room that, what do you do? So we're driving over and I'm just grabbing my wife's hand. I'm a pastor, 30 some years, but I'm like, Lord, I don't know how to comfort this family. Would you show me how to comfort this family? Would you show me if there's any words that I need, if there's any words, but Lord, would you help me not say something stupid to them all at the same time? But I'm praying. That's why I was telling you that. I had to just grab my wife's hand. We had to plead that the Lord would help us. Listen, I want to just be used by God. I can't do this thing in the flesh, and I can't do it in my own strength. And I don't know how to walk with God other than to say, Lord, here's my heart today. Here's my life today. Here's my hands today. Here's my feet today. Here's my voice today. And you just begin and you love them, but this is where it begins. It doesn't begin with what you do. It doesn't even begin with your strategy. It doesn't even begin with this rote externalism. The first thing in your life is a heart that falls passionately in love with the Lord, right? I mean, I don't know what's happening. Now all these tweets are coming out with mental health, and I feel so sorry for this man's family. But God, but men, listen, whether him or us, you begin this day with hands open before a holy God. You begin by maybe turning on your Bible app and listening to your Bible app while you try, but you're whether that's morning, whether that's night, but guys, it's not something else than this. If you look at another guy and you think, what's the secret to that guy? The secret, according to the scripture, is a man whose heart is devoted to the Lord. Make sense? So I'll throw this one in. It just popped into my mind. This guy comes to me and he starts confessing his sin to me. Not here, okay? And by the way, openness is good, isn't it? And I know this guy. He's in my church. He's a friend. Love his family. Love his kids. He said, Scott, I'm racked with guilt. I don't know if I should tell the story, but he says, I'm just racked with guilt. I said, well, tell me what's going on. He says, well, Scott, you know, on my way to my cabin, and I've been to his cabin. I said, yeah, I know on the way to the cabin. He says, you know, there's those billboards to pull over here. And he pulls over, you know, and these are these places like, I guess, just triple X places. And I said, I've seen those. He said, well, I've been to those. I said, really? I said, tell me more. His wife's just distraught. He wasn't sure if he should tell her. And I said, you're going into those. He said, yeah, I'm going into those. And I said, you understand, I don't need to say anything more. It's a vile place. But I remember saying to him, I said, hey, I said, I just have a question for you. He said, yeah. I said, we live in the day of security. Those places have cameras all over the place, right? I mean, every place, they got cameras all over the place. I said, this is really kind of an external question before we deal with your heart. Are you afraid that someone might see you going into that place? I mean, I mean, you're just always thinking, you're always under the eye. If you're playing football, the big eye in the sky doesn't lie. If you're playing basketball, I was watching films on all the guys I was going up against. In fact, I still remember coming into chalk talk boards where they told me that the guy I was guarding, the leading scorer, broke up with his girlfriend the week before. I'm like, how'd they know that? They knew that. And so, you know, now, so I said, he goes, yeah, I know. I said, well, I'm just asking you a question. What do you do? And here's what he told me, and I'm not joking on this. He said, well, I go in, he goes, but I wear a hat and I wear dark sunglasses. And I was shocked. In other words, he didn't want to be seen. He didn't want to be seen on the camera. He didn't want to run into somebody maybe that he would know. So in an effort to go incognito, stealth-like, he puts a hat on and he puts the sunglasses on. And I had to say to him, I said, brother, do you not think that God sees you? And it just hit me that he's hiding from men when his whole life is in view before a holy God. Something's wrong in the heart, men, when we play an external game like that and we're not just bringing our life before God every day, that you know me, that you understand me, that you see me, that you know my thoughts from afar. Our hearts ought to be first and foremost in exclusive devotion to God. Do you agree? He enters in, something happens to a guy secondarily because he loses this passion first. Because when you're walking and wanting to please God, then you're walking in the book of Deuteronomy in the fear of God. And you say, well, Scott, what's the fear of God? I always remember a Puritan defined it like this. He said, the fear of God is where God's smile is your greatest delight and God's frown is your greatest distress. I always remember that. It's when you're walking in love with God that you want to fear God, that you want the smile of God, and you're not willing to kind of do a shenanigan on an in run on the side where he wears a hat and sunglasses to hide what the living God already knows that he does. So men, I think I'm trying to use that and just point this out here. When you're caught up in exclusive devotion to him, when you're loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're not going to do those kind of deeds, right? So it becomes backdoor. Here, the scripture isn't preaching to you legalism. The scripture is preaching to you old and new, a relationship with the living God that marks you out, and you don't want to displease the Lord that redeemed you, right? So guys, I just say, you say, well, where does it begin? It begins with you. It begins with me. It begins in your heart. It doesn't begin with your wife. It doesn't begin with your kids. It doesn't even begin to transfer to your kids until first you love them with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I just have to keep praying, Lord, just deliver me. May I never be a professional pastor. May I never just go through the externals. Why, Lord? Because first, I'm a person before God, back to my goals. In other words, I have a relationship with him. He with me. He gave me the Savior. And part of that baton here, you might even say, how do I take this home? How do I get back down the mountain? Well, you get back down the mountain this way with this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Listen, it's always a relationship, isn't it, men? It always begins there. It doesn't begin with service. I suppose it doesn't even begin with formally going to the service, though that's a means of grace. You can go to the service. That guy was at my service every week listening to me preach, putting a hat and sunglasses on. You see what I'm saying? It's like a guy that came to me one time, and I say this in reservation. He said, Pastor Scott, will you keep me accountable? And I said, oh, you don't want me to do that. He's like, I do want you to do that. I said, no. I said, listen, here's a get out of jail free pass card. Don't ask me to do that. He goes, Scott, why would you not do that? You're my pastor. I said, because if you're asking me that, then I'm going to be in your kitchen. And you probably don't want me in your kitchen. So don't invite me into your kitchen. You know, and I was kind of, I was being truthful to him. And he goes, oh, no, I want that. He goes, he asked me, I want you to keep me pure with that girl. And I said, I won't be able to probably meet with you every week. And you need to have other men in your life, but I'll keep you accountable. So the week would go by, 2 weeks would go by. And I look at him, I say, hey, how's your purity with that girl? Yeah, good. 2 weeks later, hey, how's your purity with the girl? He goes, I could tell he was like, it's okay. And then about a week later, I said, how you doing? He goes, I'm doing okay. And then he walked away, and I said, hey, and I called out his name. His name was Sal. I said, look at me, eyeball me. Are you lying to me? And he said, no, I'm not lying. And he called me Monday and told me he's sleeping with her. You say, what happens to a guy? Well, I mean, a guy is a guy, okay? He's struggling with lust. You say, how do I overcome that, though? This way. You fall so in love with Jesus Christ that God's smile becomes your greatest delight and God's frown becomes your greatest distress. You begin to love him and you begin to cry out. And listen, we're not perfect at this, are we? I remember my father-in-law, he passed away at the end of his life. He would weep and he grew sweeter as he got older, as my wife's father. Because he used to be a hard guy, a hard-nosed guy. But he used to just tell me, Scott, I want to love him more, and I don't love him like I should. And he would weep through that. That's the prayer here. That's the heart here. He's just saying, as you go into this, as you take the promised land, listen, here's the greatest command. He didn't give them all these laws. He didn't tell them all these things to do in the temple. He didn't say, I mean, there's going to be instruction for that. He just said, love them completely. Love them wholly. Love them with your entire being. Love them with your utmost emotions. Love them with all of your physical being. That is that exclusive devotion to God. It begins there. Secondly, that's not the only thing though. It's marked by purposeful meditation. It is marked not only by exclusive devotion, but secondly, marked by purposeful meditation. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, just look back at 6:6. I'm just carrying this thought out here. It's marked by purposeful meditation in 6:6. These words which I command you today shall be on your what? Your heart. In other words, you can't take the baton until you're first devoted to him. First place is the theme of our deal. And then secondly, these words that he spoke got to be on your heart. You look there again in the text, these words, what words? Go back to 6:1. There it is. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. You take those words is the thought. And really, the words here are not just the Ten Commandments. It's the sum total of what God expects of his covenant people. Fathers, men, I could say it this way, here the nation was to ensure that the scriptures were on their heart. Now, I'm just drawing out a principle here. It is the internalization of God's word, don't miss this point, that is the prerequisite to spiritual transfer, okay? You don't want to miss this. Do you notice he hasn't said anything about your children's children yet? Because you have to internalize his word in order to make the transfer to others. But it begins with devotion. And secondly, it's marked by purposeful meditation. So men, you understand in 6:7, we talk about diligently teaching your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk. But before that, prior to that, you don't get into the finals until you make the prelims, right? Prior to that, you got to know God's character, Deuteronomy 6:4. You've got to love God exclusively, 6:5. And then here is purposeful meditation on scriptures, to think on him, to delight in him, to depend on him, to be devoted to him in purposeful meditation. You say, well, gosh, Scott, what is that? In other words, as you're devoted to him, verse 6 here, it's got to be on your heart. You've got to think on him. You've got to draw on them. You've got to pray over them. In fact, let me just show you. Look over in Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. You shall, 11:18, lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Then 19, you shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. In other words, before you can pass them on, the flow here is that meditation comes before instruction. Do you remember Joshua? We don't have to turn there. This book of the law, 1:8, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall, what? Meditate on it day and night, so that you would be careful to do all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success. But meditate on it day and night. Men, maybe that's your memory work. I can tell you what I did as a young man. MacArthur told me, I said, what are you doing to know the scriptures? He said, well, Scott, what I do is when I was young, I learned this. He said, I would just read. Did I tell you this yesterday or no? He said, I would just read the book every day that I was teaching on for 30 days. He said, for example, I started reading 1 John, and I just read the book of 1 John every single day for 30 days. He said, by the end of 30 days, I had that book cold. Now listen, I don't want to mess up your Bible reading plan, but there is something here of reflection. There is something here of meditation. You know, Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates what? Day and night. Guys, listen, we live in a hard world. We live in a worldly world. This is the world system. It's a world that is on its way to hell. It is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-church. And the only way we can make it this way is to meditate on his word. So we're marked by exclusive devotion. But here, secondly, we're marked by this purposeful meditation where at some point you're trying to find ways to get the word of God into your life. Men, whatever you do, get to that point. Get some accountability. Go back down the mountain. Get in a small group, and many of you are, and feed on these things, because I promise you that as you put the word of God in your life, it will transform you from the inside out. So it's interesting. He's not telling you what to do externally. He's not telling you what ministry you need to get involved with, although that's going to come. He's just basically saying you need to be marked, if you will, by exclusive devotion. You need to be marked by purposeful meditation, that you're memorizing scriptures if you have to. One of the ways that helps me meditate is just pray. To pray for my wife, to pray for my kids, to cling to the Lord, and that I'm not walking in my own flesh, but I'm walking committed to him. But there's a third mark here. He is marked as the godly man by diligent instruction, and I think it's probably fair that we say it this way. We sometimes think at a guilt, hey, that's the first thing. Well, no, it's actually the third thing. Look at it in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your what? To your children. But you recognize, men, that the instruction flows out of meditation. It usually goes this way: devotion, okay, meditation, instruction. Men, I'll just simply say it this way to you, just graciously. You cannot impart what you do not possess. The only way that you can impart truth is when it possesses you. No wonder he says and goes on to say, when you rise up, when you walk, when you talk, you can only impart what's deep in your own heart, and then it ought to come out of your life. So I don't know why I was reviewing this scripture, and I was remembering one time we got a cab in Chicago. I pastored there. Great city. We were there those days. It's really fun because I had a friend that was on the trading floor. You remember those guys that are just making all these hand signals and they're just going crazy. There's that thing going around. There's thousands of people in the pit. And my buddy was a middle linebacker, and he graduated, and a guy bought him a spot on the Chicago trading floor. And those spots, it would have been maybe a little bit bigger than the back of this. It's a square, 250,000. You stand there, Frank. And so Frank stayed there, and God just blessed Frank. If you asked him if he was here, he'd say, Scott, I can't really explain it other than God. There's some things you can naturally explain to it. He's 6'2". He's a middle linebacker, so he stood over most of the guys on the floor. He said, but God gave me an uncanny sense to read the futures and the commodities, and I just hadn't. He just felt like he had a feel for it right away. And so those guys, I don't know if you know, they're making decisions every day on the trading floor, and your receipts come in every day to the office right there. And he just started making bank. and I mean big time bank, and can't do it now. They've changed all the laws, as they would change all the laws to minimize somebody making money. Now all that stuff is online. But he had not box seats, he had tickets to everything, but he had tickets on the floor for the Chicago Bulls in their heyday. So I would be in the seat and you would be Dennis Rodman, but he looked a lot different than you. And so and so I was there in those days and I'd watch Jordan drop 35 and he wouldn't even look like he sweat. He was just so good. And so, but we would be in Chicago and we'd go to the city and I got in the cab one time. And my family's so big, how do you get a cab? You can't really sort of get a cab. We might have left the twins. Maybe the twins weren't born. So I think we were put seven people in a cab or maybe six, whatever it was total. And so I sat in the front seat with a guy from the Middle East. And again, you say, well, we're always trying to witness, right? So I looked at his name. I looked at his tag on the, you know, he has his whole tag is... I said, where are you from? He told me where he's from. And I said, oh, that's interesting. I said, you're probably a Muslim. Yes, I'm a Muslim. I said, well, I'm a believer. And I really firmly believe that Jesus Christ is the... I mean, I'm just gently sharing. And all my kids in the back seat are like this. I mean... I think they're thinking this is after 9/11. You, Scott, Dad, you better be careful what you say. And so I'm starting to engage the guy in a conversation. And I can still remember this. And he says, well, that wasn't really Jesus on the cross. And I said, it wasn't Jesus on the cross. And you know the Muslims believe this. It was an imposter on the cross. So there's three men on the cross. And the one who was in the middle of Golgotha was not Jesus Christ. It was another man who they thought was Christ. And I go, oh, that, I go, I've never read that anywhere. And so I look in the back seat and all my young kids were like, but I saw my daughter just shaking her head. I go, Christine, what's the problem? She goes, that was Jesus on the cross, you know? And so she began to share. She's probably about seven at the time. And she started to tell the man that it was Jesus. Why? But there had been diligent instruction at that point. So men, this tends to be, I don't want to put it in an order, but there is devotion, there is meditation, and then the outcome of those things is instruction. You're teaching them diligently, but you can't impart what you don't possess. And if it's not on your heart first, you won't instruct. But if it's on your heart, then you're going to be flowing with the things that are on your heart. And then you're going to teach the commandments, teach the statutes. You're going to diligently teach them to your children. You're going to show your children. And you say, well, Scott, how did you do that? Well, we'd read the scriptures at night. I'd read missionary biographies to them at night. First, I would tackle them, and they would think they could pin me, and I never let them pin me. So we were always having fun, always reading mission biographies, always reading the scripture. Our church was working through a catechism, you know, one of those, like the Westminster Catechism, who is God and what's the chief end of man? And we were constantly working through that. My wife was pouring into them, pouring into their heart. But listen, all that stuff just comes out of who you are, men. And listen, if you come to the realization this week that you're not who you need to be, that's a place to start. Listen, don't start with your wife. Don't start with your kids. Start with your heart. And you say, well, what do I start with? Begin to cry out to the Lord. Lord, help me love you. Help me know you. Help me know your uniqueness. Help me know your oneness. Build into my mind the attributes of God, the character of God. Is that what the men's are going through? Where's PJ? I don't know. Is that the next focus? Boy. That's right, out of Timothy. That's a good place to start. And even those things, the character of a godly man, 1 Timothy 3, Titus, flow out of the man's heart. They still flow out of the man's heart. I have to, wait, remember when it says that a godly man, an elder, it says he holds fast the word of God in order that he may rebuke. I think we take it, he holds fast, he's got his doctrine together. No, he's clinging to the book in his own life. You say, what happens to these guys like Josh Harris, who just abandon the faith? Well, at some point, It either became about something else, but it's not about God. It's not about the scriptures. It might have been, you know, why I kissed dating goodbye, and he created a little bit of a formula for how people ought to date, and he repented of that at the end. But when you begin to set systems up, external systems, apart from devotion, apart from meditation, then you end up with this instructions that is truncated. So men, you've got to just, when you're, the reason I told you about the cab car is we're always witnessing. My wife and I are always sharing our faith, and our kids are always watching that. Then when we have, I remember one time, you and I'm just, now I'm trying to illustrate here that, you know, you're talking of when you sit down, you rise up, you're only one generation away from distinction, right? Listen, I'm just telling you straight, Compass Bible's toast if you guys don't take up the mantle. I'm not saying it. You're just 10 years away from extinction. If it goes wrong, if doctrine goes wrong, if life goes wrong, you guys play a huge role in the transfer of that. But one time we were in the van with our family. These are all teaching moments, aren't they? And we're coming out of a store, and I see this lady, a woman, trip and fall and stumble in the snow at the market. I go, Patty, look at that. Get out there. Go. No, I didn't say that. I said, look, all my kids are in the car. So I stopped the car right in the parking lot. I said, what are you doing? Because I noticed she had no shoes on. I said, what are you doing? She goes, I've walked all the way from Downers Grove. It's a place in Chicago. I go, you've walked all the way from Downers Grove? That'd be like walking 8 to 10 miles. And I don't even think she had a pair of sandals on. So she's in the snow. She goes, I'm homeless. I just don't have a place to stay. And I said, oh, I'm so sorry. Will you get into my van? So I put her in the van, and this is often the kids are like this. I could see him in the mirror. I put this woman, she's probably in her 30s. I said, well, I don't know what could happen today, but will you come over? And so she comes over to the house. We sit her down. You know, there's, how many is that? The 9 of us. There's 18 eyes on her, and there she is, you know. And we feed her. And I said, where are you going to go? And first of all, she goes, I've never really sat with a family ever and had a meal. And so we asked her where she's going. She said, I don't have a place now, but tomorrow I have an appointment at this agency that was by our town. I said, okay, then stay with us tonight. I got 7 kids, little kids. I don't know who this woman is, you know. You're thinking this is like Les Miserables, like she's gonna take something at night. So the next day she comes down, she has breakfast with us, and we shared the Lord with her and all that kind of stuff. Here's why I'm telling you this. All that kind of stuff. And so there's a lady at our church. I said, hey, I ran into this lady. And she goes, wait a minute, Scott. She said, was that lady about this tall? I said, yeah. Was she about this years of age? Yeah. Did she come from this place? I go, yeah. Did she have this background? I said, that's her. She goes, oh, we all know her. We all know her. I go, well, she fell down in the parking lot. She's got, she probably fell down in the parking lot so that you would see her and pick her up. I said, really? And the woman worker, social worker goes, yeah, really. We all know who she is, and she's on aid and government the whole time. And I went away, and so I thought, did she take us? I guess I'm telling you, I suppose, but she heard the gospel all night. So I just want you to know, the reason I'm telling you the story, I can care less what if that was true. I mean, if it was true, maybe it was true, but if it wasn't true, she sat at our house, she had a meal, we fed her for breakfast the next day, and my kids saw me interact with her, my wife and I. That's not a loss. That's a seed planted in that woman's heart, wherever she's at, right? But that's the final point here. There's instruction, if you will, but there's exemplary modeling in 6-7, exemplary modeling, just the word modeling, that you're teaching them to your children and talking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Do you understand, men? You do. It begins with devotion. Devotion leads to meditation. Meditation leads to instruction. And when you're beginning to instruct, one of the tools here is modeling. When you sit down, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, I think the point is you're just teaching all the way of life. Your whole life is a sermon. Your whole life is an illustration. And modeling men, let me encourage you, is often a greater teacher than formal instruction. What your kids see you live out is often more important than a sermon that comes out of the pulpit. Sometimes we like to say that truth is often more caught than what? Taught. Because it needs to be lived out by way of a model, and obviously my wife is tremendous at that. But if you want the Hebrew Greek side, the nerd side of it, those are expressions: sit, walk, lie down, get up. They're called merisms in Hebrew. And a merism in Hebrew just signals totality, if you will. It would be, a merism would be like if we said, this is like from A to Z. And Moses is not telling them to do this, you understand, literally, when you sit down. I mean, I suppose he is, but you understand, it's not crass. It's not just when you sit down, when you walk, when you lie down, and when you get up. Those are the times you should be doing it. No, he uses these merisms to designate the entirety of their life. They are to permeate, if you will, every realm of the believer's life. God's truth was to be the topic for ordinary conversation in ordinary homes, in ordinary life, from breakfast to bedtime, whether you're busy or not. That's the point. And so men, you model those things. You show them those things. You live your life out. You live your life out with your wife. You model gentleness in the home. You model consistency in the home. You model all of our life is a form of modeling. I'm convinced that some pastors are not very good just because they're not doing the stuff they're supposed to do. But when you're in pastoral ministry and you're just in the flow of life, you're just pricking up people as they come. You're just in motion with people. And as you're in motion with life, they're coming with you and you're modeling for other people. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. MacArthur gave this strong statement. I was almost not going to give it, but I'll give it. He said, if you fail, Father, to teach your son the fear of God, the devil will teach him to hate God. If you fail to teach your son to guard his mind, the devil will gladly teach him to have an open mind. If you fail to teach your son to obey your parents, the devil will teach him to rebel and break his parents' heart. If you fail to teach your son to select his companions, the devil will gladly choose them for him. If you fail to teach your son to control his body, the devil will teach him to give it over completely to lust. If you fail to teach your son to enjoy the marriage partner that God has given him, the devil will teach him to destroy the marriage. If you fail to teach your son to pursue his work, the devil will make his laziness a tool of hell. And if you fail to teach your son to love his neighbor, the devil will gladly teach him to love only himself. It's good, isn't it? You have a responsibility. And I guess for you single guys here, it begins with self-mastery now. You're not waiting down the road to become something. You need to become that guy right now. J.C. Ryle said this, to give children good instruction and a bad example, speaking of modeling, is but beckoning them with the head to show them the way of heaven while we take them by the hand and lead them to the way of hell. And so this concept here of modeling is so important. So Father, maybe I'd say it this way, you must tend the soil of your heart. You must secondly tend the toil of your home in 6-7 to teach them. And you must tend the soil of your habits in 6-8 and 9, where it says there, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your home and on your gates. I don't think to be taken literally, though some of those were, but a reminder to keep God first place and preeminent in your life. So here's a godly man in his home, first marked by exclusive devotion, secondly by purposeful meditation, thirdly by diligent instruction, and fourth by exemplary modeling. In other words, you live your life out. These things are not easy, but they're not impossible, right? We have the Holy Spirit, don't we? You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You have the means of grace, the Word of God. You have the means of grace in the local church. You have accountability. He's given you everything you need for life in godliness. I think maybe the hymn expresses it well. You remember that one by Isaac Watts, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross"? One of the stanzas was, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, he said, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my what? My all." Men, you got to be all in here, right? I don't think any of the football teams playing today went into training camp without saying we're all in. Yeah, that's just a football game, right? This is the trivial football game that passes with time. But here, this has life both for now and godliness forever. Men, listen, you could be that guy. Maybe there's one of you in here and say, "Hey, I'm not as godly as this guy," or, "Hey, I'm not as mature as this guy. Hey, I'm not this, I'm not this." Like, I don't care where you've been. You stick your fork, you stick your line in the sand, you stick it in the sand, you draw a line, if you will. You determine to be that man, and God will begin to change you. There's a guy in my life who at 50 years of age, some years back, just said, "Scott, I've been around this thing, the Christian life, all my life." He goes, "But I determined when I was 50 that I would become a man of prayer." And that guy became a godly man. That guy became an elder. That guy prayed for me every day. And transformation began to take place in his life at 50 to the point where he was marked as a man of God. Men, listen, at points, Philippians 3, Paul said, "I forget what lies behind. I press forward to what lies ahead, to the goal of knowing Christ." Listen, put a line in the sand. Put your mark there. Make a determination as you go home that you're going to begin this thing. And don't forget that Satan is the accuser of the brethren who accuses you before God day and night. But listen, you may not be that. You may say, "Scott, my heart has been impacted this week, but I don't know how to go home and take this home to my wife. She might think I'm taking some kind of drug, you know." If that's the case, then listen, just begin by praying for. Begin by becoming who you need to be. And then as you do, God's going to use you in amazing ways. You know, the truth is, if there's 160 guys in here, Compass Bible Church can get lit on fire just by the guys in this room. Jesus changed the world with 12 people, 11. One of them was Judas, as you know, which the scriptures foretold that. And then God used him. But listen, I'm looking at a lot of horsepower in this room. And I think of my own dad, greatly changed by God. You know, it's funny, growing up with him, he had tattoos all over his body. He was a street fighter on the beach in Venice. Came to Christ when he was 30, got all of our old movies where he's drinking beer and he was tatted up from being in the Korean War. But God changed my dad. He saved my dad. And then my dad began to lead our family. We were nothing. I grew up in a pagan home. And I began to watch him change, and I began to watch him get prioritized the local church. And through that was when I was 8, but I came to Christ at 14. But my dad changed. And my dad maybe never, he grew, but he got Christ later. But what came into his life changed him. And so he'd always pray that, "Scott, I pray that you would exceed me in the faith." That's what he prayed. And then my mom used to pray for me. And my mom said to me as a teenager, "Scott, I'm praying that you go in the ministry." I'm like, "Mom, don't pray that for me. Pray that I could be on the court one day." That's what she was praying. I remember. I was like, "Don't pray that." And then look, here I am, you know. And so I grew up. And so you know what I tell my 7 kids? And it's becoming true. I pray that you children exceed me in the faith. Because I got saved at 14. They've grown up in my home since the womb. right? And I pray that day, and I'm watching my son beginning to exceed me in his influence and his ability, and my daughter serving the Lord with her godly husband in Albania, and my other kids, they have more than I do because they heard it from day one. Listen, you can pray that your kids exceed you in the faith wherever you find yourself. But listen, there's great hope, and I have hope for every one of you because of the power of the Holy Spirit to dramatically change your life to be all that you need to be. Amen? Amen. Amen. Why don't you bow your head with me? You've been so patient this morning. Listen, as your head is bowed, without small groups today, what's your takeaway, even from maybe the whole weekend? First place in work. First place in your role with your wife if you're married. And now if you have children, first place in your home, and you're marked by this devotion, marked by this meditation, marked by this instruction, marked by this modeling. Some of you might still feel the angst. You might say, Scott, I blew it here. I was divorced here. And no, stop. I want you to focus on what does God want you to do going forward? God wants to use you. God wants to take broken people like my dad, broken people like me at 14, living for myself, and he wants to transform you. And listen, it's not too late. You be that man going forward. Some of you have been in that road and you've been walking. Then listen, excel still more. Help some of the younger guys or older guys walk. Some of you have been given a great baton. Then you need to man up and take a few guys with you just to walk with them and whatever it needs to be done. But I really believe the Spirit of God's doing a work, and we just pray to that end. Father, would you drive this home to my heart? I'm not exempt from these guys. I'm not better than these guys. Father, I just want to finish well. And I'm still running the race. I still got batons in my hand. And I'm still passing it. And these guys are still in the race. So, Father, would you encourage my own heart, their heart? Father, I think of when Paul said to Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, but it begins internally. And so God, do this work in our heart. Do it in every man's heart. Encourage these guys as they go down the mountain. Father, I pray especially for the guys who are in a little bit of a tough spot to go home, maybe to an unbelieving spouse, or maybe they go home and they've not been the man and they have a sense of remorse. I pray that you would begin the building blocks right here, starting with their own life, their own devotion. Father, maybe some of the men haven't led their kids well. Well, maybe they need to get into the small group and thrive and begin to grapple. How can we do better at that? Father, praying in their own heart, realizing the instruction flows out of meditation. So God, ever be our teacher to the men who are walking with you, who are in your word, that they would take the baton, pull some people with them. The guys who are younger in the faith or less mature in the faith, that Father, you would light a fire in them. Father, I think all of these men, I'm just thinking out loud here, probably see Pete and probably think, hey, Pete's a pastor. Pete's an elder. Well, Pete was a pagan until he was almost 30, until he came to I think he was at Pacific at that point with Mike. And we look at the end product and we forget that somebody reached out to Pete and somebody shared the gospel with him. Father, you're wanting to do that with some men that maybe might are at the beginning right now, who you might use in 5 years and 10 years to be an influential leader by way of testimony, life, gifting. Father, I just trust you. Father, maybe some of the men don't feel like they have some of the gifts like certain people. That's okay too, because Father, wherever they're found, however you've wired them, you've given every man in this room a gift to be used to make this body whole. So ignite them. But Lord, you can't use impure servants. And so Father, we got to do heart work, surgery, before we can be involved. So do your work, accomplish it. Father, at the end of the day, our only goal is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, Father, if we just love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, we'll fulfill and keep all the law and the prophets as the great commandment. And the second one is like it. Father, help us never get into externals or just activity apart from the cultivation of our love for you. Help that not happen to me. Help it not happen to PJ even. Help it not happen to Mark Kelly, who was here, John Fabaris. Lord, even for guys in ministry, we don't want to become professional. We just want to love you. And Father, I would just pray. Some families just reached out to my pagan family and gave the gospel. Help us never forget where we came from. Help us never forget that you pulled us out of the mire, and someone you used to share the gospel with us brought us and set us up on our feet because of the power of the word of God. Father, use Compass in a mighty way. Lord, we just say we love you, but Lord, we don't love you like we should. So we're praying right now, Lord, would you help us love you more? Would you help us pray more? Would you help us be in your word more? Would you help understand the singularity of God, that the Lord our God, Yahweh, is one God. He's unique. There's no one like him. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of the world. And Father, you've called us into a living relationship with him. God, help us, I pray. Lord, we love you and we give thanks. And all God's men said, amen. Amen.